Okay, so 1 Kings, really this picks up, you'll see here in the first couple chapters, which we'll get through the next couple weeks, the death of King David, right? Really the second king, the first one who was really God's chosen man, right? King Saul, we studied through there. You could go online and listen if you didn't hear those studies. But King Saul really raised up at the request of the people, right? And sort of not a person after God's own heart, but more of a man after, you know, mankind's own heart and mankind's image, and full of pride. And we studied through the many challenges that presented. And King David, as we studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, just saw his, life of a lot of challenge, right? A lot of victory, but overall, a real reliance on God. A real trust in God. He understood that it wasn't about him, right? It was about the Lord. And he was a repentant man, and we saw that contrast time and time again to King Saul, who was not a repentant man. He was a prideful man and just plugged ahead, no matter what, for his will and for the satisfaction of his flesh. Where David was by no stretch and was perfect, right, at all. In fact, you know, he has some pretty scandalous times, recorded in scripture for all of eternity to see. But he was a man who was repentant, right? He was a man who when he came to that place, and you know, sometimes it was the Holy Spirit convicting him. Other times the Holy Spirit would bring, you know, someone like Nathan the prophet who would convict him. He would be very, very quick to repent, very, very quick to confess and to turn and to get right with the Lord. And so but he also suffered a fair amount as a result of some of his decisions. And so we're going to continue and kind of see a little bit of that today in the first chapter of 1 Kings, which covers a period of almost 500 years after the death of King David. And so we will begin. So verse 1, we'll take a look at the first 10 verses. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. So what is this? You know, as we age, blood flow diminishes sometimes, right? He just couldn't get warm, right? And some, that's not uncommon. Today we have electric blankets. Today we have, in the hospitals, they have these big kind of warm blankets they can wrap you in. What do they call those? Bear wraps or something like that. My mother-in-law was just in one a couple weeks ago, so that's how we know that. And they're super warm, right? And so they use a little different method back in these days. In verse 2, therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord the king be warm. And some commentators suggest that really, the word servants there, you could say physicians. I mean, this isn't really a scandalous thing as much as it sounds. We'll see down in verse 4, I think, that he didn't sleep with her. It was just a way to kind of make him more warm in his old age. And so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. That means he didn't sleep with her. And so, he was old, and this kind of speaks to the fact that it's the end of David's life. You know, we see of David. I mean, man, you think of Goliath, right? And this man of great faith, and you know, we think of power, but really the power was the Lord's, right? I mean, God is the one who, you know, had given him the faith to step out there onto the battlefield. You know, the stones, you know, you think back to the creation of time and that brook that God had ordained to be there with these smooth stones, and for David to pick it up and for it to go right into the giant's head. I mean, all glory to the Lord, right? King David, this mighty warrior, and you think of the many military conquests. The kingdom was expanded to the furthest that it ever would be under King David, and he really allowed for a time of peace and prosperity under his son, Solomon, who we'll see get anointed king here shortly. And so, but here we see him at the end of his life, and like a lot of folks at the end of their life, you know, things are different, and we'll see that he still has his wits and his intellect about him, but his body is getting older. So verse 5 says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. So this would be David's oldest remaining son, right? Two of them were dead. There's another one, his name, in case we don't hear, I think, hear of again, since I think back in like 1 Samuel chapter 3 or so. So many believe that Adonijah here is more than likely the oldest living son of King David. And so we're going to see he assumes the throne. And at this time, I mean, this is, right, kings are kind of brand new and to Israel here. But even in the area that it wasn't always the oldest, right? And so, in fact, God had other plans. So Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Right? This is going to prove to be very problematic, right? It wasn't, you know, the Bible says that the Lord brings promotion, right? And it would have been, with David still surviving, alive here, it was David's role to appoint who would be his successor. But Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And this might sound familiar. If it does, that's for good reason. Very similar to what Absalom had done to try to make himself king, right? We read through that. Adonijah unfortunately didn't learn from the result for Absalom. And so verse 6 says that his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? In other words, we already talked about this, right? David wasn't a very good disciplinarian of his sons. And as a result, they've had a number of challenges, and we've talked about those. But then this is another example of that. He hadn't really disciplined his son, and we see here that he was born after Absalom. So then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. So here's Joab. You know, he was overall a pretty loyal general to David, but mostly loyal when it served him, right? There's been some challenges in their relationship, and unfortunately, he sides with Adonijah. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and they helped Adonijah. So, you know, you don't read about Joab or even the priest here seeking the Lord, right? Lord, who do you want to be king, right? As you know, even with Saul, right? Samuel anointed him king. King David, of course, he had been anointed king ultimately by the Lord. You don't see any of these folks seeking the Lord, which is problematic, right? But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So in other words, you know, Adonijah had gone out and he had enlisted the support of some people, some notable people, some people that had been close to the king, to really try to take over the kingdom. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which, so he's sacrificing these and then he's turning them into a feast. So he's kind of a pretense that God is in this for him, right? Which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons. Now that's interesting, because it would have been very standard practice at this time when someone became king, they would wipe out the rest of the family that might be a threat to the throne. But he invites all of them, all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So he invited the other brothers, his brothers, the other sons of David that were alive, except for Solomon, right? And we'll find out why. And so so here we see a number of things, right? We see that the key here is that Adonijah exalted himself. Right, we're going to see. We'll finish this chapter today. We'll see that in fact it's Solomon who God had ordained to be king next, and who David is going to anoint. And Adonijah though tries to come in, and we don't read about him seeking the Lord. We do read about pretense, right, of spirituality by the sacrifice, but we don't read of anybody around him seeking the Lord. Lord, what do you want? Who do you want to be king? And so, and he even takes the method that Absalom, his brother, who tried to take the kingdom earlier from his father, kind of the same method with people running before him and the big shindig and stuff. And he missed a very important point. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Of course, he wouldn't have had this to read yet, right? But he would have known, should have known, the way that things should have happened. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 7, you see, Adonijah had exalted himself, right? In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Right? I mentioned elsewhere, the scripture says that promotion comes from the Lord. Right, so we should seek the Lord. He should have been seeking the Lord. He should have been willing to accept whatever God had through his father David, who was the leader, the king, at the time. But he wasn't content to do that. He had to push his own way. And so that can be. And let's be honest, that can be a challenge for us. Maybe not, you know, trying to force our way into a promotion, but we can kind of find ourselves striving for that at times. You know, or into a social setting. Here Jesus gives an interesting illustration in Luke chapter 14, pick it up in verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So, in other words, you know, he sees how people kind of are conducting themselves here in this gathering, and he says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place. In other words, the place of honor, right? Maybe the you know, the head table, you know, we might say, or you know, the front section where it might be reserved or whatever at a feast like this. Don't sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest seat. In other words, you know, you go kind of assume the, and, you know, the disciples were always kind of having this argument, right? Who's the greatest, right? So you go into a gathering, and they would have, you know, a certain protocol of where people sit. You know, like the head of the, you know, when I go into meetings with the CEO or CEO, whoever, you know, my boss, I don't go to the head of the table, right? You know, you kind of, everybody knows where everybody sits, right? And you don't assume that role. And so he's saying, don't go sit at the head of the table, because in that case, you might have to be asked to go back to, like, the normal chair, right? He says, but, verse 10, when you are invited, go sit in the lowest place. Go sit in the back row, right? You know? And so that when he who invited you comes, he might say to you, hey, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For, and here we see a beautiful application, or what would have been better for Adonijah, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, right? The one who kind of presumes the place of honor, right? This, he's talking about kind of seating protocol. This can be lived out in many, many different ways, right? Assuming kind of that position of honor or what have you, right? Forever who exalts himself, tries to make themselves bigger than they are, right? Will be humbled, right? And let's be honest. I mean, most of us have been there, done that, right? You know, we've had to be humbled at various times. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right. In other words, you know, Adonijah was exalting himself, trying to promote himself into the throne, and he should have taken more heed to letting God work what he'll work. You know, and it's really mind-boggling to me, you know, as I've gotten older and just more time in various relationships and jobs and community. Groups and organizations and what to see how this plays out, you know, and when I think of things that have gone well, you know, like what you might call, you know, success, right, in whatever place, it comes when we yield ourselves to what God's will is. I think, you know, often we think of biblical principles as, well, this works in church, right? This is for church. But, you know, man, in the workplace, you know, you whoever has the sharpest elbows, man, they get their spot, right? Or, you know, maybe on a sports team, you got to go after it, right? And play the sport or whatever. But in various whatever organization that I need to make this happen or whatever. When my observation, and frankly through a lot of doing it wrong and then trying more to do it right, is that as we apply these principles to our lives, and we say, all right, Lord, you know what? I want whatever you want. I want, you know, if it's to be king, great. If it's not to be king, great. You know, if I'm to get this promotion, awesome. If I'm not, that's awesome too. If you know, this person's going to ask me out, or that person's going to, you know, ask me onto the team, you know, or if we're going to pick and I'll be the last one picked, whatever, Lord, whatever your will is, right? Rather than trying to push ourselves, it really changes things. Jump with me over to Matthew chapter 5, just back a little ways. And we'll see more application of this idea, right? This important thing that Adonijah in our text did not do, right? The Bible says he exalted himself. And we see that's exactly the opposite of what we as believers, right, should practice. Matthew chapter 5, you're readily familiar with it, right? The Beatitudes, often called the character of kingdom citizens, right? The character of kingdom citizens. In other words, right, as we surrender ourselves to the Lord, right, as we, you know, because our goal is to become more and more like Christ, but it's not by force, like Adonijah, right? We become more and more like Christ through humbly surrendering ourselves to him. And the cool thing is, we were talking about this yesterday, he doesn't just kick us out there to do it on our own. He'll fill us with his Holy Spirit with power to do that, right? And so, but the goal, and there's a number of, you know, many, many passages, and Beatitudes is a great reference point here, is transformation of our character, right? Our to the core of who we are, our nature, a new nature. Jesus didn't come just to improve us, right? Hey, you know, back in May 13th of 1993, here was Steve, and May 14th, you know, God said, you know what? That's a good young man down there. Look at tall and good looking. And back then, you know, a little more shape. And I think I want him in the kingdom. No, he doesn't work that way, right? Even if those things were true. He says, man, that guy needs a lot of help, right? He comes not to improve us a little bit, right? He comes to utterly renew our nature, to change us, to transform us into his image. And here in the Beatitudes, we see what is often called the character of kingdom citizens. And it's interesting to me, as you read through really the first number of these, it has to do with the same idea of what Adonijah did not do, right? He exalted himself. He didn't humble himself, as we read elsewhere. So blessed are, and we're not going to unpack this, right? This is just our first point. So we're not going to unpack this. We're going to kind of hit on a few of these. This is a weeks-long study, honestly, if we're honest. And I remember part of the school of ministry that Mitch and I went through at Calvary Costa Mesa was listening to Pastor Chuck through the whole Bible, right? And so we did that on tape, and tapes, if you, I don't know, some of you know what those are. And back then, you could do it on fast forward, right? They had different phases, because he spoke so slow that we fast forwarded it, yeah, a little bit, and you could still just be normal. You know, but you listen to him through the whole Bible. But then also, we fellowshiped at a different Calvary Chapel, not far from Costa Mesa. And so, but you had to listen to him then on the radio, or, you know, a current message, or, you know, if you were high tech, a CD. No 8-tracks when I was there. At least not that I can remember. Anyways, but I remember, so he was in Matthew 5, so this would have been around 99. And he happened to comment that it was his 8th time teaching through the Bible, right? I mean, I don't know how many times you've read through it. You know, his 8th time teaching through the Bible. And he says, and he was in Matthew 5. So, and this is kind of a go-to passage, you know what I mean? Like the Beatitudes, right? You know, so who knows how many times he's read it, right? And no joke, he's on the radio and he goes, you know what? And I've never seen this before. And I love that about God's word, right? It's always fresh. Right? It's always new. There's always something that God is unveiling to us, right? And so, again, so we're not going to be able to unpack it all. That's my point there. We're not going to be able to unpack it all because it's so deep. But I wanted to highlight here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you know, sometimes people shorten this, the blessed are the poor, and they kind of translate it into a financial thing when that couldn't be further from the truth, right? And some people will say, you know, well, I'm not worth anything, you know, and that's being poor in spirit. And that's not even true either, right? God places great value. He says you are his workmanship. The idea there is his masterpiece. You have great value to the Lord, right? You're of infinite, eternal value. So it's not about, well, woe is me. The idea here is being broken over our sin, right? Those who realize our need for Jesus, right, and have a confession of our sinful state apart from him, right? So the idea of being poor in spirit is just realizing how much we need God, right? That's the idea there is, and then humbling ourselves before him so that we can be filled with his spirit, right, and experience all that he has for us. You know, when we speak of coming to Jesus, right, we talk about coming, you know, more like him. But again, as I mentioned earlier, it's not about us forcing away. We have decisions to make, and that's never going to change, right? We make decisions, but God empowers us by his spirit. And that's where the faith comes in. We step out in faith, right, and do this. And we do it as we rely upon him. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, that idea of realizing not how great I am, right, but how much I really need the Lord, right? Blessed are those who mourn, right? For they will be comforted. And again, sometimes we can think of mourning as in, you know, like just being sad. And the idea here is mourning or being broken over our sin. Again, a reference to how much we need the Lord, right, for forgiveness. So that we can, that's how we're right with God, through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Right, and not through, you know, anything of ourselves. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. And here's another one, right? In fact, back on mourn, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that godly sorrow, that's the idea there, godly sorrow leads us to repentance, right? Not just feeling bad about the consequence, but really understanding the impact of sin and how much it points me to my need for Jesus. Blessed are the meek, right, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, all of this is so contrary to the heart and the attitude of Adonijah, right? The meek, this word really is impossible to translate, or the Greek word is impossible to translate into one English word. Meek is kind of comes as close as possible. Pastor Bob used to, you know, share meek, you know, kind of that proper view of yourself, but really the idea is not weakness at all, right? The idea is strength under control, right? Strength under control, right? Paul says to Timothy that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-discipline, right? The ability to rightly evaluate things, right, and to march forward as the Lord, empowered by his spirit, would have us to do. So strength under control. David Gusick says, it has the idea of proper balance between anger and indifference, of a powerful personality properly controlled, and of humility, right? So again, meekness is not weakness, and we shouldn't think of it as that, right? The idea is power under control, right? I realize who I am. I realize my desperate. You see this kind of humility kind of throughout. I realize my need for the Lord. I'm sorry for my sin, but I've laid it on at the cross of Christ, and I'm so thankful for being forgiven. And so when I have that view, it's hard to really get puffed up or be prideful or try to exalt ourselves, right? Humble ourselves because we realize our desperate need for the Lord. It's Galatians chapter 5 talks about this, that one of the fruit of the Spirit, of the you know, evidence of the Spirit. Right? How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? There's apples on it, right? One of the evidence of the apple, not the apple tree, one of the evidence of the Spirit in our lives, the Bible says, is self-control, right? And so power under control, the balance between anger, right, just going too far, right, and indifference, just not caring, but properly marching forward, empowered by the Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 1, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-discipline, right? And so, again, that proper view of ourselves, the view that you are wonderfully and radically loved by God, right? And in desperate need of him, right, for our lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst, right? You think about that, a desire, right? When you're hungry, you think about, you know, most of us, you know, it's like, I haven't eaten, you know, in the last 4 hours. I'm famished. Really? Famished? You know, I don't know about you. I could afford to miss a few meals, but let's say you've gone 4 days. Now you're talking, right? The idea where you're desperate. You know, David said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you. And, you know, sometimes you'll hear it taught that, yeah, you know, I mean, a deer is thirsty and, you know, maybe they've been running or whatever, and so they want the water. It really changes that when you realize, you know, deer, by and large, are pretty defenseless, right? They can sort of paw you a little bit, right? Right, they're pretty defenseless, and you know, against a lion or a coyote or a pack of wolves or whatever. So when you think about what a water brook means to a deer in that situation, when that could be their only means of escape is getting in, you see them floating down the stream, right? That changes everything. They're running for the water brook for their very lives. That ramps up the hunger and thirst, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We understand that, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, doing what is right in his eyes. Understanding that our position as when we've come to that place of accepting Christ as our Savior or following him, that positionally you are righteous. We can't forget that, right? That's how God sees you because of Christ, because you're in Christ. You're one of his once you've come to that place in your life and you belong to Jesus, right? And so hungering and thirst for righteousness, being right in God's eyes, being honorable for his righteous nature, being sanctified, being more holy, wanting to see righteousness promoted in the world. I thought it was interesting what Charles Spurgeon said about this, that he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He says he does not hunger and thirst that his own political party may get into power, but he does hunger and thirst that righteousness may be done in the land. He does not hunger and thirst that his own opinions may come to the front, and that his own sect or denomination may increase in numbers and influence, but he does desire that righteousness may come to the forefront, right? And again, this idea, we've talked about this, right? Well, this is kind of the reason that we believe that revival is really the only hope, you know, for our country. I mean, I love a lot of the policies of the current administration. I'm so thankful for pro-life stance and a lot of really, really good things. But really, when you look at the dysfunction in Washington, D.C. as a whole, revival for this very reason is the only true hope, where people are wanting to see righteousness done in the land, and they're willing as individuals to do the right thing. You know, I think about, you know, I'm in the insurance industry, as you know, and I've read different studies on fraud and stuff, but one that sort of stuck out to me is that we all spend, you know, whatever your insurance premiums, you're spending about $100 a month to pay for insurance fraud, right? That's just built into how, because insurance fraud is so rampant that, you know, it just raises the rates, right? And so about $100 a month of what we all together spend is because people out there are dishonest. Believe me, I see that, man. And we'll get back to the work. I could talk for a while about that. But anyways, We need people because let's be honest, a lot of them don't get caught, right? A lot of them, I've worked up cases, gone to the district attorney's office, and you know, over, you know, there might be something more important on their plate, right? This might be real, or it is real, but there's something more pressing right now. We've got so much time, so am I going to deal with this insurance fraud, or am I going to deal with, you know, the, you know, murders? This is in San Diego, you know, and so where I did that, and you see that now, and I appreciate the folks who are working to combat that, but what we need are people who are saying, I'm not going to commit insurance fraud, not because I don't want to get caught, but because it's wrong, right? Wouldn't that be nice? We'd all save $100 a month, you know? So hunger and thirst for righteousness, not to try to, for anything other than this is what's right, and that's what we need. Blessed are the merciful, right? Again, we generally understand what mercy is, has to do, with largely how we treat others, and we really can't be merciful until we've understood and received God's mercy in our lives and want to apply that. One commentator said, when this beatitude addresses those who will show mercy, it speaks to those who have already received mercy. It is mercy to be emptied of your pride and brought to poverty of spirit, right? Being poor in spirit, right? It is mercy to be brought to mourning over your spiritual condition, right? It is mercy to receive the grace of meekness and become gentle, right? Gentleness, that's another fruit of the Spirit, right? It is mercy to be made hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Therefore, this one who is expected to show mercy is one who has already received it. And again, this is just contrary to Adonijah, right? We'll see in a minute that King Solomon's very life was at stake here. If Adonijah, in fact, was successful in becoming king, King Solomon and his mother Bathsheba would have been put to death. And so this is the very opposite again. And so David, by the way, is an outstanding example of mercy, right? You think of the way he treated King Saul, right? When David was anointed to be king, Saul was trying to kill him, and yet David was so merciful. And I mean, throughout the scriptures, we read of folks where David gave him opportunity. We see some where he gave him a chance. And next week will be fun to see kind of how he lives out some of the correcting folks. But nevertheless, back to our text here, he was a great example of mercy, right? But unfortunately, Adonijah didn't pick up this humility of his father, and it's going to be very costly for him. Blessed are the pure in heart, the idea of just straightness, honesty. Wouldn't that be great? Think about that. How would that change our government? People just did what was right because it's right in God's eyes, and I'm just going to be straight honest with you. You ask me a question, I'm going to answer it, I'm not going to make up stuff, and the idea here of clarity, inner moral purity versus just an image of purity. I get mind boggled by people who go out and promote killing babies and then stand up and talk about their faith. And from a political perspective, it's like, how do you reconcile that? You can't, and so the idea of a pure, being this pure in spirit, right? A pure in heart of that consistency, right? An undivided heart, and ultimately, it's the our relationship with God, right? That should drive this, and that's why I say we need revival, right? Because revival, because then people start looking to what's right in God's sight, not because of what everybody else says, or not because of what I can get away with. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? A lot of ways this is lived out, right? Overcoming evil with good, right? We've talked about sometimes that's by force, right? Other times, one of the greatest way, of course, is by salvation, right? Sharing the gospel, right? People coming to the Lord, making peace with God and peace with one another, right? Spreading the gospel. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are for doing the right thing, right? We mentioned I had a friend who a guy that went to church with us years ago, he would talk about being persecuted at work for righteousness' sake. But what he was doing is when he's on the clock and he's supposed to be working, he was going around trying to talk about Jesus with everybody. It's like you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're being corrected for not doing your job, right? That's different, right? Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is when you're doing, living for the Lord, doing the right thing by God, which includes doing our jobs, and are persecuted for that, right? So all of this to show, right, how humility and not exalting ourselves like Adonijah did really threw out what should be the character of a follower of God. Remembering that Jesus didn't come just to kind of make us better, right, but to utterly transform us. And Adonijah, unfortunately, errs on basically all these traits of humility, right? We'll see at the end of the chapter sort of a stab at it. Unfortunately for him, it doesn't last. And of course, we see, rather than promoting ourselves, like Adonijah here, right? The idea is Galatians 5, through love, serve one another. And I'm so blessed by that here at Calvary Chapel, right? The character, the transformed character of people who really care for one another, right? Love the Lord, love one another, you know, are there for each other. I mean, I'm blessed by that. I'm blessed by you guys. I know you're blessed by each other. And it's a God thing, because believe me, it's, you know, that's we were talking about this yesterday too. Like one of and this goes back 14, 15 years, like the word that comes up most common when, you know, people kind of come in and kind of start to get plugged in is, I see how you love one another, right? I'm like, man, that's cool. Because it's got to be the Lord. It can't be me, right? It's God working through you, right? And I love that, that love is the overwhelming sort of theme of Calvary Chapel Living Hope. In fact, our desire in coming here to plant the church was, you know, there's a lot of churches that teach the Bible or teach from the Bible, but not a lot that teach through the Bible, verse by verse through the Bible, the whole counsel of God. And we always felt that two earmarks of our pastor and sort of to the church of Calvary Chapel Sanheim was love and grace. You know, in fact, Cutlass has a song like that. And so it's like, man, we want to go kind of share this. And so it's really fun to hear that being said of you in Calvary Chapel Living Hope so often. So our first point there then, believe it or not, is that Adonijah, he had the outward appearance right. He had the chariots, he had the people, he had the feast, he had the sacrifices, but his heart and his character were all wrong. And we'll see that it didn't go well. He exalted himself. He disobeyed the very kind of foundational precept of what he should have been. So verse 11 says that Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, so this is the prophet member, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." As I mentioned, they would have been definitely put to death if Adonijah, in fact, remained king. So go immediately to King David and say to him, "Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne'? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your word." So David had made a promise at some point. It's not recorded in scripture, but we see it here, right? He had made a promise to Bathsheba at some point that Solomon would be king, and Nathan knew that, right? I'm sure it was common knowledge. And so go to remind David of that, and then I'll come in and kind of confirm what you're sharing with him about Adonijah. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king, so I don't know if that was awkward or not, but Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it." So this was, you know, again, David's, you know, older and kind of a little bit disconnected, it appears here, which is understandable. And she tells him, "You don't even know about it," right? This is kind of troubling. "He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited." So it's very evident what he's about. "And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." So you should appoint the king like you've said that you would. "Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers," when David dies, "that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." So they'd be put to death. "And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And so it would have been customary that she leaves, Nathan comes in. When he came before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, Long live King Adonijah.'" So no question about what's going on. Nathan confirms this, "but he has not invited me, your servant, right? Nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. has this thing been done by my lord the king, and have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king afterwards? In other words, man, I've been loyal friend and, you know, the prophet for all these years. Did you not tell me this? Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba, right? So she would have walked out when Nathan came in. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. And this is beautiful, right? It doesn't say redeemed him from every distress. Right? It doesn't say that everything was a bed of roses, right? Easy. But the Lord redeemed my life from every distress, right? He brought him through it, just like he'll see you through it, just like he'll see me through our challenges. Just verse 30, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. In other words, by the end of the day, Solomon's going to be king. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, paid homage to the king, and said, let my lord King David live forever. That might have sounded a little bit odd. It's kind of a common saying of the king, but, you know, he's almost on his deathbed, but again, just, you know, may he live forever in the hearts of everybody. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. So this, I mentioned earlier, although his body is ailing, right, his mind is sharp, right? He still gets what needs to happen. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule. And interestingly enough, mules as opposed to donkeys at the time were a sign of wealth and so this would have been declaring, you know, that Solomon was to be the king after him. Take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen, may the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. So they're seeking the Lord, right? And they're wanting God's confirmation as opposed to Adonijah and the folks around him. As the Lord had been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. That's pretty cool, right? Most of us want to see our kids thrive and even do better than us. And so he's just affirming that, you know, may Solomon's kingdom be even greater than King David's. And in many ways it was. He got to do some things, but then he made a lot of mistakes. We'll get into that. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle, anointed Solomon. They blew the horn, and all people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. That's a party, right? that's a party. You know, sometimes your neighbors get rocking a little bit too much, and you're thinking, should I call the police? You know, that bass gets going and it starts shattering your windows. You know, I don't know. This is, they didn't have a bass back then, right? Well, maybe they had drums, I guess. But anyways, it was loud enough. It seemed like I've been to a lot of parties and I never heard the earth split before. But anyways, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. And this is why, right? God magnified it. As they finished eating, and when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Joab, the general, would have been in tune with that kind of thing. While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news, right? He's, oh yeah, let's have these more prominent people around us. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. So they're trying to set up a coup, more or less here, Adonijah and the folks, and now he's coming and saying, well, actually, David just made Solomon king. And so the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So clearly proclaiming this is David's plan. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord, King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said, thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it, So all the guests, so this is kind of funny, right? All the guests who were with Adonijah, this big party, right? The food, the celebration, you know, the people marching before him. All of a sudden, they realize we're on the wrong team, right? And this is life-threatening now. All the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid because they're promoting a coup, sort of unwittingly, perhaps some of them. So they arose and they all split, right? Those aren't the kind of friends you want around, right? Things get tough and all of a sudden everybody's gone, right? So Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. Let me pause there for a second. So we see this contrast, right? And we just read through it and talked about it in the beginning. We see, right, Adonijah and his exalting himself, right? Wrong. And we see Bathsheba, unlike Adonijah, going, sought the word of the king. We've talked about David as a type of Christ, right? And certainly he was the leader at the time. She sought the word and instruction of the king, like we could do, right? The word of God, right? The instruction of our king, right? And she followed it, unlike Adonijah, who tried to force himself, right? She sought the word and the instruction of the king. She followed it, and she was blessed, right? She, in fact, her son, and in a sense, her life literally depended on the outcome of this conversation. And it's why we spend so much focus on God's word at Calvary Chapel, going verse by verse, is because that's what we need, right? The word and the instruction of our King, King Jesus, in our lives, so that we know when I face the situation, Lord, I don't know what to do. Here's what your word says. Fill me with your spirit. I'm going to walk forward in faith. As I've talked about before, we take that step of faith, right? And God meets us right where we're at by the power of the spirit and enables us to follow whatever he's called us to do. So Bathsheba, right, unlike Adonijah, who exalted himself, she sought the word of the instruction of the king, and she followed it, and she gets blessed. And then last but not least, as we wrap up the chapter here, we'll see that Adonijah's fear is turned to faith in the presence of the king. Unfortunately for him, and you'll have to come back next week, unfortunately for him, it doesn't last. You know, he doesn't keep making that good decision. But verse 50, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar, kind of that sanctuary thing, right? And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, so he doesn't promise that he won't put him to death, right? But he does show mercy, no doubt following the example of his father, right, in many situations. If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Fair enough, right? He would have had every right to execute him on the spot, and even to go into the altar and pull him away and execute him, according to God's word, right? He would have had every right to do that, but he shows mercy, right? Blessed are the merciful, we just talked about. And so, verse 53, so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and he fell down before the King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Right, so his fear, when he got before the king and realized the king was merciful, his fear turned to faith, and he's able to go forth, right? Unfortunately, we'll see next week that didn't continue, right? And so experience, it appears to be more of kind of an emotional thing versus true repentance. And we'll talk about that next week. And so something we need to be wary of, right, are kind of letting our emotions take control of our thinking and take control of our decisions rather than faith, trusting in what God's word says. And so let's stand. We'll close. We'll wrap it up there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created for good works that he's prepared for us to walk in them. Right? And while we're standing, let me just turn real quick to Psalm 37. I want to read this here because it fits right in here. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. See how that consistent theme of just humility before the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So God will do it, right? That's the takeaway here. Adonijah was trying to exalt himself, right? He was trying to push his way rather than God's way. And we'll see next week, it ends up not going well for him, right? As opposed to Bathsheba, right, who sought the word of the king, like we can seek the word of our king. And she followed it, and we'll see that she ends up getting radically blessed. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. And God, just the wonderful and powerful lessons for us that apply to our life today. Lord, so real, so awesome, so powerful, Lord, as you are. God, thank you that you love us and you're for us and you never leave us, you never forsake us. God, as we step out in faith, you know, going forth today in how we conduct ourselves among people, how we conduct ourselves this week in our workplaces and community groups and families and such, Lord, and make decisions, taking steps of faith to be empowered by your Spirit to follow what you have laid out for us. God, thank you that we, like Bathsheba, can be blessed. Lord, it's radical to think of her background and where she comes from and how you raised her up and how you bless her here, Lord. So we thank you for that great example of your mercy and your grace in her life, and thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. Lord, thank you for this time that we get now to break bread and fellowship together. Pray that you bless this food to our bodies and bless each and every one who helped provide it. In Jesus' name, amen.